Many of us throughout our life will receive lots of bad news, some more than others. It's often enough to make us cry, isn't it? You only have this long to live. We are restructuring and there's no longer a place for you in the company. We're sorry, there's nothing that we can do for them. It's terrible news so often. Well, this week we see Nehemiah receive some bad news and it makes him weep. We're in the book of Nehemiah, a book all about the building of God's people. We'll see this week God sending his servant Nehemiah to begin this new building project. Nehemiah is a short book tucked away in the Old Testament, but it's actually the last thing that happens chronologically in the Old Testament. So do have it open. We're going to have a think about it. What is Nehemiah, a Jew with a Jewish name, doing in Susa, verse 2? Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, the home of the Jews, is so far away from the city of Susa. It's over 1,000 kilometres away. That's, you know, in nearly 2,500 years ago, the only way to get there would be to horse, donkey or camel. There's not a lot of options. What is Nehemiah doing in Susa? Why were the Jewish people so far away from their homeland? Well, after the death of King Solomon, the son of King David, about 1,000 years before Jesus, Israel splits into two kingdoms. The north quickly descends into chaos. The south holds out for a bit longer, but they all end up getting invaded. The invaders, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, they have a foreign policy, which was one that conquered other lands. And then in order to squash any sort of potential rebellion, they would remove the cultural elites and the leaders, the wealthy and the priests, and they would force people to worship their own gods. The idea being that if you disrupt the land, the people, and the religion, then what is left is a people who are so downtrodden they can't possibly hope to rebel. But instead they can be kept obedient. But then the Babylonian Empire is taken over by the Persian Empire. And King Cyrus, the king of Persia, he lets those who had been forced into leaving their land, those exiles, to return to their homeland. And we pick up Nehemiah in about 445 BC, 20th year of the king, the month of Kislev. Some exiles have gone back over the years. They've returned with Zerubbabel and Ezra. And then his brother and some of the others, they come back to visit him in Susa. And he asks them, how's it been going in Jerusalem? Maybe he spent his days dreaming of what it would be like to be there. He's at this point, maybe a third or a fourth generation immigrant, if you like. Desiring to visit the land of his people, remember. When we talk about immigration today, we often think of it as people either fleeing some sort of terrible situation like war or famine, or perhaps going to a different country to get a better opportunity, start a better life. This is not the case for Nehemiah. His people were captured, taken away, forced to serve a different king in a foreign kingdom. So when some of these exiles who have been back to rebuild their motherland, they come back and he asks them about Jerusalem and he doesn't get the answer that he's looking for. And have a look at verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Okay, so trouble and shame. No more wall or gates. They're in a bad way for sure. But does it deserve Nehemiah's reaction? Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, mourned for 4 days. Why is it such a big issue for Nehemiah? Why does the walls and the gates not being built carry such significance for Nehemiah? What's the problem? Well, the problem comes in a few parts. The first is that of exile. Exile was the capturing and the taking away of the Jewish people. It was a great shame for them. They were in captivity, subject to foreign powers, effectively left feeling as if they were no longer a people in themselves, no longer having a real identity. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's households, and go to the land I will show you. In Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. When Moses speaks to God in the burning bush, and God says, I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The fact that the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham and Moses, are not in the promised land is a disaster, because it causes them to lose faith in the promises of God. Being wrenched from the land that God promised his people, being told that other gods are more powerful because followers of those gods have conquered your own land. It's as if the people are rootless, like a feather being blown about in the breeze. Their confidence and their trust in God must be so small at this point. The glimmer of hope then that was offered by exiles returning to Jerusalem would have been immense. But here the remnant are in trouble. They are in shame. The city walls and gates were flattened and burned during the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar. The attempts to rebuild have all been unsuccessful. Jerusalem lies open and defenseless. The temple sits there and could be attacked at any moment. Effectively, for the past 140 years, the Jews have been completely vulnerable. No wall, no gates, their undefended temple basically being a massive sign saying, you can't trust God. It is a fact that the people of God who had gone back to Jerusalem had not managed to rebuild. They are in great trouble and shame, verse 3. And the glory of God is not shining through them. They are not making God look great. Perhaps Nehemiah had been idealistic about the state that the Jewish people would have been in. But he is a devoted Jew. So to hear that the reality is worse than he imagined, well, what does it say about his people? They haven't managed to return to worshipping God as they should. They're not living as they should. They're not worshipping as they should. They are treating God a bit like an afterthought. So three things that we see today. We see Nehemiah's reaction, his prayer, and his action. Nehemiah's reaction, he sits down and wept and mourned for days, verse 4. And he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So we can see that first his response, his reaction, is an emotional one. He cries, he mourns. Nehemiah is a godly man who cares about the reputation and the well-being of the people of God because they reflect God's own reputation. This makes sense, doesn't it? It's why it hurts so much when we see when a Christian is involved in a public scandal, or when we see Christian friends failing to behave on social media, or when a pastor morally fails. We feel that, and it hurts. We know that we're to reflect the glory of God. We're to live in such a way that says, I believe with all my heart that God is great and he loves us. Well, we all fail in that respect. And the reputation of God as the good God who loves his people is stained with our faults. People see us and think, why on earth would I want to worship that God that they worship? Nehemiah has such a deep empathy for the people of God and their predicament. He weeps for their distress and shame. He doesn't jump into action with the right answers. He feels the pain deeply. Centuries later, the city and the people would have another, even greater person weep over them, Jesus. Luke 19, 41 says, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Nehemiah's heart for the people of God living in disarray is the same as Christ's heart for sinners. Jesus draws near. He knows that in just a few days he will be hung on a cross to die. He sees the cruelty, the self-righteousness, every fleeting thought in the dark corner of every heart, and he weeps for them. He cares about them. When we look at our church and our city, what do we see? We see a people of God who, well, we don't live up to the standards of God. And we see a great multitude of lost people, don't we? Both of which we should be willing to weep over, to mourn over. The mourning of Nehemiah, the lamenting that he shows here, is something that I think we as a church should be engaging with, bringing our feelings to God and saying, this is how I feel. Help. Nehemiah's response is emotional, but it's also incredibly serious. The weeping and the mourning tells us how serious this is for him, but also so does Nehemiah's fasting. Biblical fasting from food, it's when a believer goes without food for a spiritual purpose. It's not merely physical, that would be a diet. But fasting indicates that our desires expressed in prayer are more important to us than the physical desires of our body. And when we find ourselves hungry, it's a reminder for us to trust the Lord and to bring him our needs in prayer. It's something that we can all be doing. Nehemiah's response is also persistent. We don't know how long his weeping and mourning and fasting went on for. But he does say in verse 4 that it was for days. And verse 6, day and night. This shows his priority. He doesn't do the quick rushed prayer before dashing out to the next thing that I find myself praying so often. For days, day and night, he is praying, he is fasting, he is weeping, he is mourning. We as Christians know that to be saved, we only need to have faith in Jesus Christ. We know that we know, don't we, that trusting the Lord Jesus means following him with everything, every area of our life. And that means that we should expect to see some changes in our life as we journey on in discipleship, obeying Jesus, loving our neighbour. We expect to see faith outworked in action. But Nehemiah's response should be a challenge to us all. His faith is first worked out in prayer. Persevering, persistent prayer. The action comes after that. So what is Nehemiah's prayer? We see four things in the faithful prayer of Nehemiah. He knows the person of God, the promises of God. He seeks pardon from God, and God knows his people. Person, promise, pardon, people. That is Nehemiah's prayer. So Nehemiah knows the person of God. Nehemiah, he begins his prayer in verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He uses the name for God here, Yahweh. That's the personal God that he knows. But also the ruler over everything. Nehemiah knows who God is. He knows that he is great and awesome. Awesome here, we could also say fearsome. He knows that the God that he is talking to is not like him. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, not created, eternal. We're the opposite of all those things. God is great and we are not. God is awesome and we are not. When you think about who God is and who we are, the mere fact that he is not created and we are means that we have more in common with the sun than we do with God. We are more like that flaming ball of plasma heated by nuclear reactions occurring at its core that produces light for our entire solar system than we are like God. You see, God created the sun, and he created us. And yes, Genesis does tell us that we're made in his image, but the mere fact that we are made at all makes us so different from God. And this is who Nehemiah is praying to. He knows that if anything can be changed, it is by the power of the true God. Not only do we know God, but he knows us. He created every hair on our heads. He knows our next breath. He sees our every blink. And more than this, God, he took on flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ knows every temptation we face because he was once tempted by the devil himself. He knows every suffering caused by sin because on him, every sin was laid when he went to the cross. Nehemiah knows God. We know God. God knows us. Why would we pretend that God is something he is not? Why would we try and conform God to our own ideals? Let's simply know him better. Let's pray to him because he is the God who is great and awesome. Well, because Nehemiah knows the person of God, he also knows the promises of God. Verse 5, he is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Covenant, it's not simply a contract or a bargain or a deal. It is a promise. And it comes from God who shows his people steadfast love. This word for love here is one that is about a faithful, unconditional, merciful love. God is the covenant-keeping God. He is faithful to his people. And this is unexpected, isn't it? The covenant is with those who keep his commands, and yet we so often don't keep them. We don't love God with all our hearts, and we don't love our neighbours. But the point is that God is the ultimate covenant keeper for people who are the ultimate covenant breakers. His love is steadfast. He doesn't love how we love. So often our love grows cold when people wrong us. We never love in the first place. We just tolerate people. But God's promise is to keep the covenant. It's the one made in steadfast love, that he shall be our God and we shall be his people. It's important that we remember this as we go forward in this series of Nehemiah, as we will be seeing more about and more about how this understanding and trust in the promises of God, well, it foreshadows the ultimate promise of God, rescue from death in the arms of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the person of God and the promises of God leads Nehemiah to seek pardon from God. Have a look at verse 6 with me. Let your, that's God's, ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. You see, Nehemiah has a clear picture of who God is. The overwhelming love he shows to his people, which leads him to repentance. His repentance is first corporate. He repents for the sins of Israel. He isn't some sort of big shot leader. He isn't a king. Yet he knows that his people have sinned, so he pleads with God on their behalf. This type of corporate repentance isn't something that can save the whole people of Israel. It doesn't guarantee their salvation. But the public repenting of public sin is important. It's the recognition that things have gone very, very wrong. It's seeing the reality that the people of God are not who they should be. It might be easy for us to think about kind of far removed institutions and to pray for the intervention of God to bring about repentance, to cry out to God and to repent for those churches in the States who seem to conflate religion and politics. Well, that's a good thing to do, but that is quite easy for us to do. We can see it is clearly wrong. What about closer to home? Well, it's easy for us to look at the Church of England and see that it's not the church that it should be. Too many of its pastors are not faithful to the very basics of faith. They're determined to mould Jesus into an unrecognisable figure that celebrates sin. But that's also quite easy for us to pray and confess because we can see that it's clearly wrong. What about even closer to home? Well, in the evangelical church, what is it in our culture that has placed so many leaders on pedestals? How have we enabled over and over again the abuse of power? Too many evangelical leaders have become popes who are too powerful for their own good, venerated, submitted to. And then these scandals happen again and again. Figures like Ravi Zacharias having sexual affairs. People like Jonathan Fletcher spiritually abusing their congregations. Well, corporate repentance looks like us asking God to intervene, to change patterns that enable sin, to lift our eyes from sinful men to the sinless God, to seek power from him and not from our preachers. Corporate repentance looks like Nehemiah being so clear on who God is and what his promises are that the sin of the people becomes as clear as day. And then Nehemiah turns his attention to himself. Intimate knowledge of God shows us ourselves. His prayer begins God-centered, not self-centered. And when he gets to himself, he's realistic. He doesn't point at those people over there. They're so sinful, Lord. No, he says, I have also sinned. I've done what I ought not to have done. And I haven't done what I should have done. I've trusted in myself and not you. Nehemiah's recipe for repentance then. Know the person of God. Trust the loving promises of God. and seek pardon from God. Then the final part of the prayer. Nehemiah trusts God to build his people. Nehemiah remembers God's promise to rescue his people, even in the midst of their own unfaithfulness. He recalls God promising to exile his people for their infidelity, and he knows that that has been fulfilled. And he hopes in the God who is faithful to carry out his will and to reconcile his people to himself. Verse 9 says, "Where I have chosen to make my name dwell there." Nehemiah knows that this language echoes God's promises in Deuteronomy, all connected to Israel worshipping God. Sure, Nehemiah is concerned with the economic troubles that have kind of utterly ruined his city, but he's more concerned with the people of God and their worship and service of him. The people of God in the place of God, trusting the promises of God. God is their redeemer, verse 10. Redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Once again, who God is demonstrates he is willing and able to rescue his people, to restore them to where they should be, to equip them to worship him. That is Nehemiah's prayer. The person of God, the promises of God, seeking the pardon of God, trusting God to restore his people. And then Nehemiah acts. Chapter 1 ends with this small phrase, "I was cupbearer to the king." Here Nehemiah is setting up the action. His job was to pour the king's wine and to taste it in case it had been poisoned. If you go to the British Museum, you can actually see cups that are thought to be from the court of King Artaxerxes. They could be the very cups that were touched by Nehemiah in 445 BC. Then, chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is doing his job. And the king says, "Why are you sad?" Verse 2. Notice the month of Nisan is 4 months since he's heard the bad news of the people of God. For 4 months, he has worn a brave face while devoting himself in prayer to God for the sake of his people. But now the sadness shows through. This is an important lesson for us all. Nehemiah isn't shy about his emotions. We've already seen that he's willing to weep and to mourn. But after 4 months of fasting and praying, he still finds himself sad. His professionalism slips a little bit. We as a church, we need to be the kind of people where the church is a place where we can be allowed to be sad. If we can't show our sadness at church, where can we possibly show it? Often happiness becomes a bit of an idol in our churches. We can sometimes feel, can't we, that if God hasn't made us happy 4 months on from some bad news, then the problem might be with us. Now, every week in church, there could be someone who has had the worst week of their life. Every week, there will be people with unimaginably difficult lives. Let's be a church that welcomes these people, that says you're allowed to be sad here. And let's bring that sadness to God once again. Nehemiah explains to the king why he is sad. The king says, verse 4, "Well, what do you want?" And Nehemiah, understandably, he prays quickly once again. Understandably, you see, Artaxerxes, he wasn't a nice man. He killed his own brother to reach the throne. He'd already stopped Jerusalem actually being rebuilt once. We can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. So Nehemiah, he prays a quick prayer, having been consistently praying for about 4 months. How many of us would automatically go to the quick prayer and skip the 4 months? This is how dependent he is upon God. In the face of asking the impossible of the king, a matter that he has prayed about for the past 4 months, he says another prayer. The Bible actually promises that God is a very present help in our time of need. And Nehemiah knows this. And then verses 4 to 8, Nehemiah asks the king to allow him to go and rebuild the city, to go and rebuild Jerusalem. The king asks what he'll need. And he has his list ready. Letters to the various governors, communicating that the king's approval of this project, letting him safe passage, granting Nehemiah safety, and then giving him wood from the forest too, for the walls and for the gates and for his house. Nehemiah is prepared to act. He knows what he wants, he knows what he needs, and how he's going to get it. He knows what he has to do. All of his action has been so utterly soaked in prayer. But do notice, here Nehemiah, after his prayer, his first action is actually quite a small one. He hasn't just gone straight to the walls. He hasn't rebuilt a broken people of God. The first thing he did was the first thing he could do. And God acted on his behalf, changing the heart of the king to grant Nehemiah favour in his arms, effectively going into an impossible situation and working. Nehemiah's dependence upon God gives him the simple courage to do what is required, to take on the next task that's just in front of him. He trusts that God is willing to use an ordinary cupbearer to achieve his extraordinary will. Nehemiah here, he's showing us the practicality and obedience to God. They're not opposed. When we think about what we are to do with our lives, maybe we're at a crossroads at work, unsure if we're to go one way in our career or another. Maybe we aren't sure about the direction of our workplace Christian fellowship. Maybe we've seen our family culture become a bit stranger as the kids have grown up and we're not sure how quite to pull things together again. Or perhaps we find ourselves approaching later life and we look at all that we've done and we simply don't know what we have the energy to do anymore. Well, no matter what stage we're at, no matter what situation will face us tomorrow morning, no matter the fears we all think about as, you know, tonight as we fall asleep, we have to realise that prayer and action are not opposed. Nehemiah, he devotes himself to prayer for far longer than many of us would. He's emotional, serious, persistent. And yet his action is a small one to begin with. It's the challenge in front of him. He's been wise in seeking the Lord, and he understands what he needs for the big picture. But this first step, this first action, is still so essential. So let's not fall into the trap of thinking that prayer and action are somehow opposed. Rather, they're both essential. Now, that you've listened to all of this and you may have thought, well, hang on, Callum, this doesn't sound much like God sending Nehemiah, does it? It sounds like he's simply praying and then acting wisely. And if you're thinking that, well, then you're quite right. Nehemiah is faithfully praying, taking on the next challenge, knowing that the hand of the Lord is upon him. God sending you doesn't have to look like a pillar of fire. It doesn't have to be a dramatic dream. It doesn't have to be an audible voice. It doesn't even have to be a fuzzy feeling. It can simply be prayerfully taking the next step. Power and prayer and action, faithful obedience, working to serve the Lord. Nehemiah will be used by God to achieve a great and wonderful thing, the building of a people, a revival. And yet it begins with prayer and with the small step forward, and with the small step forwards, tackling the task in front of him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we so often do not pray as we should. In the face of bad news, in the face of being unsure what to do next, help us to pray. Help us to pray, and then help us to be faithful as we act, as we take the next step. We give these things in your name. Amen.